Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. It is our highest privilege that we are called your children. Father, we realize that this you did according to your perfect plan. We also realize that you have in this perfect plan to bless us well on this planet so we can bring glory and honor to you. And you have given us your word as the means by which to glorify you. We realize that no human mind can understand, can perceive it, apart from God the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request at this hour that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Genesis chapter 16. We've been dealing with the section in verses 7 through 14. Genesis chapter 16. If you recall, we said that the section that we're now dealing with, although the whole thing has to do with the encounter of Hagar with the angel of the Lord, but in true sense, we can break that as consisting of three themes. The first theme actually is the encounter itself in verses 7 and 8. Genesis 16, 7 and 8 deal with the encounter. Then the next theme is the command given to Hagar to return to her mistress. And that is verses 9 in particular. And then we touch the other part, which is the promise given to Hagar in verses 10 through 14. We have covered the first theme, which has to do with the encounter proper. If you recall, verse 8 said, "And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? I am running away from my mistress." Now you recall that just before we ran out of time last week, I said that this question and answer really is quite similar to the one that took place in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were confronted with the same type of question so that they can face themselves. But Adam and Eve were quite evasive in their answers. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Because the serpent being the devil doesn't have anyone to blame. But for Hagar, she did not play what I call the blame game. She faced herself and admitted her wrong action. This admission, to me, is one more reason to believe that Hagar was saved, that she was a believer. She must have been taught about the true God by Abraham, so she knew there was no need to lie before the angel of the Lord, who is God, as we established last week. So with Hagar's answer, we come now to the second theme of this section, the command to return to her mistress. And that is why we begin this morning in verse 9, Genesis 16, verse 9. It begins with, said, "Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her." Now the angel of the Lord commands Hagar here to return back to her mistress and to submit to her. The expression "submit to her" is literally from the Hebrew. It says, "humble yourself under her hand." That's really what the Hebrew reads. Humble yourself under her hand. Now the word "submit" in the NIV is the same Hebrew word that was translated "mistreat" in verse 6. Now it is the Hebrew word "ana." Ayin, or that apostrophe that slants to the left, A-N-A-H, ana, or ana. It means really to be occupied, to be busied with. It could mean to oppress, to humble, to answer, to respond. It can also mean to testify. But its form, in which it's used in our Hebrew text here, demands the translation to humble oneself. So this command for her to return to her mistress, in a way, seems to be cruel. Remember, she's a slave running away. And to ask her to go back to her her mistress seems to be a little bit cruel. Well, there are two reasons for saying that. First of all, the word submit itself, as we have indicated, is the same word that means to suffer affliction or be mistreated. So the point is that her submission to Sarah would also mean that she must endure the mistreatment from Sarah, whatever that happened to be. Whatever she was running away from, the Lord said, go back, endure it. So you see, that makes it sound cruel. Secondly, later in the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord speaking at this point, has commanded the Israelites never to return a runaway slave to his master. So that's something that we have to bear in mind as we try to unravel this command here. And I'm referring to Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 23, verses 5 through 16 is instruction given about a runaway slave. So you can understand, if you will look at that and realize the command, then we have to find some explanation for that. Verse 15 says, if a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes, and in whatever town he chooses. Do not oppress him. So, the issue is, why would the Lord command Hagar to return back to her mistress in light of this instruction? Now, really, so you see, it sounds like coming back to her mistress, is it not the same thing as what the Lord has told the Israelites not to do? Now, actually, the truth of the matter is this. This is a very unique case. Certainly, Hagar was a slave to Sarah, but she was a slave who has become elevated because of her relationship with Abram. Remember, she was given to Abram as a wife, even though we say that wasn't really proper, but nevertheless, she has become elevated. However, though, the most important reason is that she is now pregnant. Now, it is not proper for a woman to be apart during pregnancy, except for if the husband died during pregnancy, during that stage. Otherwise, it's really not proper for any woman to go through the ordeal of pregnancy by herself. There must be a husband to go along with that ordeal, and that is one reason that God wants Hagar to return. Abraham, no doubt, serves as a husband, whatever the true state it is, she must return, be protected by a husband. Now, I know we live in a time where nothing seems to matter to people. And a lot of people, they think all it takes is just to get pregnant and have a baby. But they don't realize the awful headache that will come when a woman alone raises a child. Now, not to talk about the impact on society. Now, we have a generation of people who have no concept of authority, and everything goes simply because, in most cases, they are raised by their mothers, no father. And that is one thing that the Lord does not tolerate, does not encourage, and that is one reason Hagar had to return back to Abraham. Now, although also Hagar, her son here, will not be in the Messianic line. Nevertheless, he is, or he in that case will be, an offspring of Abraham, which implies that he will receive, to some measure, the blessings promised to Abraham. There is another reason, of course, for this command. See, with Abraham, Hagar, who has no doubt become a believer, will be protected from idolatry. Now, I cannot emphasize this enough, that when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must turn back, cut loose all associations that will drag you into something that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. You must cut loose of them. It doesn't matter what those ties happen to be. And this is because you need to be protected from influences that the devil can throw at you at some point in your life as a believer. Here, God knows that. So, Hagar, being a believer through the ministry of Abraham, is better off if she returned back to be protected from idolatry. So if Hagar returns to Egypt, she will probably have fallen back into idolatry. Now, obviously, see, it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be surrounded by people who do certain things contrary to the word, and you can stand alone. Not too many believers can do that. Even then, you need to be thoroughly matured, whereby you can be in the midst of anything, it wouldn't bother you. But that takes quite spiritual maturity. So then, it is for her spiritual benefit that she must return. Furthermore, the son to be born, according to this promise, must be taught about the Lord Jesus Christ by Abraham. That's one more other reason why she has to come back. Now, of course, there is really no guarantee that even if Hagar had continued towards his desert, that she would have even made it back to Egypt. No guarantee. So this command to return must be seen as a gracious act on the part of the Lord to preserve her and her son. So in any case, we cannot help but observe that she was commanded here to submit to Sarah. Now, there are several reasons for that. First of all, remember, she is her maid. That's the first reason. Secondly, it is only as she submits to Sarah that she will find happiness. People who reject authority will never be truly happy on this planet. Now, it always amazes me every now and then when we get ready to study something. This week I was, when I got ready to review, because this time I'm teaching, I studied it many months ago. But I was reviewing this after I finished. First, I got up and I decided to see what's on the TV. And lo and behold, something I've never watched before, I heard them talking about husband and wife. I said, okay, hold on. Now I just stopped and listened to the whole thing. Well, they paraded about, I think, three women. And those three women say that they kind of run their husbands. That's what it boiled down to. And all of them, some say, I tell him what to wear, who to associate with, what to eat, and when to eat it. I give him allowance. Go to the. In fact, one of them said, I go to his place of work. As soon as he gets paid, I get a check. Now, you don't know how sick I was when I had that. But nevertheless, I was still watching. I said, well, there has to be. There's something coming. I just kept listening to them. And the person eventually said, now, are you all happy with all that? Well, all three ladies admitted that they're miserable. I said, yes. That's what I expected to hear. Because you cannot violate a divine principle and be blessed. When a woman thinks, oh, I'm the boss in a marriage, you just know. Misery is on the road. Ain't no two way about it. There's no way to get around it. Simply because in God's system, a person will only be happy when they submit to authority. Now you think about it.
How do you become a happy Christian? Being obedient to the word of God. And in being obedient, what is that? Submitting to the authority of the word of God. And that is something that will never be happy on this planet when we reject authority. The children, the most miserable kids that you find on this planet, are those ones that want to obey their parents while growing up. And of course, later on in their life, it becomes even intensified. So the point is that people who reject authority will never truly be happy on this planet. And that is what was happening with Hagar. Regardless of what the excuse she had was, legitimate it might be, she had no reason, no justifiable reason to reject the authority of her mistress, so to say. So that's some reason what we understand. The third, of course, is that the angel of the Lord here is upholding then the principle of authority. As the creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows that he has instituted here the concept of authority for the proper functioning of any system. An organization without authority concepts will not properly function. So Hagar belongs here to an organization, even though she is at that point the wife, so to say, of Abram. But really, she belongs to an organization. We might call it Abraham's company, if we want to use it that way. She belonged to that organization whose president was Abram, and the vice president was Sarah, the wife. That's the organization she belonged to. So, for the whole family structure to function properly, Hagar had to submit to the authority of Sarah. Now, it's amazing that even when people practice polygamy, you know what it is? The first wife makes all the call. The other wives must obey her. I mean, that's how they did it. And whenever they didn't do that, they start fighting within each other. But generally, in this particular case, that's really an organized system of authority with Abraham on the head, followed by followed here by Sarah. So Hagar must not, because of her pregnancy, think that somehow she's above Sarah, when in fact she is, at that point, her mistress, her maid. So, for Sarah not to be respected, in effect, means that Hagar has rejected some authority over her. So, the issue here, by sending her back to the Lord, is a famine. The authority of Sarah over Hagar. And that is because God is a God of order. God is a God of order. And we get into trouble when we don't want to follow the order that God has set on this planet. So this is the second theme of this section. Now the command to Hagar to return to her mistress, as we mentioned, may seem somehow harsh or cruel. But its impact is softened here by the promise given to her. So that brings us now to the third theme of this section, the promise to Hagar, that is, in a sense, covers verses 10 through 14. So we get to Genesis 16, verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 reads, "The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hands against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have not seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Well, we will try to untangle all these verses because there are a couple of things that just doesn't translate easily in the English language. Now, it is possible that at this time, Hagar must have been feeling a little bit uneasy and thinking of how difficult it will be for her to return to Sarah. Now, just think about it. It's not, it wouldn't going to be an easy experience. Here is a slave running away. Now, what? How is she going to return back? Just think about what she must be feeling at this point. But the Lord knows how to make difficult situations quite simple. Furthermore, he knows how to provide his children everything that will make it possible for them to obey his command. To Hagar, the easiest way to aid her to obey this command is to give her a promise of having many descendants. So the expression, I will so increase your descendants, is literally from the Hebrew. There's emphasis because it says, the increasing, I will increase your offspring. That's a way that the Hebrew would use to emphasize something. He used the word increasing twice. Increasing, I will increase your offspring. That is to show that it's emphatic. Although I've just translated it, and there's no way. I'm not faltering any translation because the problem with going from one language to another is you never fully express the impact of a language once you translate it. It just doesn't happen. So it may also be quite difficult for us really to understand the impact of this promise to Hagar, the promise given to her. Now, it is very likely that Hagar knew of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham of increasing his descendants. Therefore, to make a similar promise to a maid was quite overwhelming to her. She probably never imagined that as a maid she would have any children, much less having great descendants. Also, if we remember that having children and descendants was considered a great blessing in the ancient world, then we will understand what this promise meant to Hagar. It's a big promise. So it is quite exciting at this period of human history for a woman to be told that she will have many descendants. Now, I have to admit, I don't always understand, but women have something about children I never can understand. Children and grandchildren and whatever. But, you know, it just makes them happy. Whatever, I'm not saying it's wrong, all right? I just don't understand it. Nevertheless, this is fact. So, when any woman is told this, she gets excited, especially in the ancient world. So, Hagar was excited in spite of, how am I going to go back now and face the person I was running away from? So, based on this promise, it will really not be difficult for her to return to Sarah and do exactly what our Lord here had commanded her, even in the face of harsh treatment. Now, the application, of course, is immediate. We should always bear in mind that God's command to us is always what we could fulfill or obey. Now, this is one of those reasons that when we start tweaking the scripture, just because we want to make it palatable to people, and I say, no, we've gone wrong. We have to teach it the way the Bible says it, without excuses here and there, and let the Holy Spirit go to work with an individual and help that person to obey the instruction. So, furthermore, all I'm saying is that we have been provided the Holy Spirit to aid us in fulfilling God's command as expressed in His Word. So, as a promise of descendants, should be something, be a motivating factor for Hagar to return and face any harsh treatment if need be. So, you and I must endure hardship. We must endure all kinds of hardship because of our faith. In other words, if people make fun of you, ridicule you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must endure it. You endure it because you know you're looking forward to a promise whereby you're going to spend eternity with God. Furthermore, of course, we know even on this planet, we know that being obedient to Him will also bring associate with it some great blessings. So no matter what the situation is, we endure it. That is part of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hagar has received this great promise, but there may be an element of doubt as to the complete identity. She has an idea, but probably she's doubting the complete identity of the person making this promise. Or she may be wondering how she could be assured that this promise will come true. She realized that a promise is only as good as the character and the ability of the one who makes it to fulfill it. See, that's why we, in time past, we've always said, if a person makes you a promise, there are only two questions you must ask. What kind of character does that person have? That's the first question. The second question is, does he have an ability to fulfill it? If the answer to both, not one, both of them, the answer is yes, then you can count on that promise. Let me illustrate it. Suppose you know somebody, a fine believer, who is, by all accounts, very stable spiritually, reliable or trustworthy, but he doesn't have much of things of this material life. So he comes to you and says, well, I'm going to give you $1 million or $1 million. Can I take a look? Well, he's a man of his word. But I don't think he has that kind of money. Therefore, I wouldn't take him serious. Now, what does that do for you? Well, see, this thing has, see, a lot of time we all get into this things where we get so disappointed with people because they just didn't come through with what they told us they would do. Well, part of it is when somebody told you that, did you really examine the person who made that promise in terms of character, in terms of ability? This you must always do before you take anyone's promise to you seriously. Therefore, though, to give Hagar further assurance that the promise is good, the angel of the Lord then went further by telling her of her pregnancy when he said, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Now, this statement contains two facts that will help to confirm the promise to Hagar. First of all, the announcement of Hagar's pregnancy should serve to confirm the promise. See, apparently, Hagar was in the early stages of her pregnancy, whereby only her, Sarah, and Abram knew of it. Now, at least, you know, in those old time, and if you look a little bit, especially now that you can see how women dress in Afghanistan, it's not too different from what that period of time. And so women had this overflowing type of gown that they can hide pregnancy for quite a period of time. So it's definitely that Hagar here knew that maybe no one is able to see her yet or know that she's pregnant. So for an outsider who no doubt she's never met or spoken to speak of her pregnancy, then will help in removing any doubt in her mind as to whom she was speaking with. She will know that this was the very God of Abraham. So this is something that no doubt she will identify with and will help her to confirm what she's hearing. Secondly, the identification of the sex of the child will also serve as a further confirmation to her. You see, there was no means of determining ahead of time the sex of a child before birth, as it is now routinely done. Therefore, if the person speaking to her was right in this matter, then that will serve as a confirmation to Hagar that whatever else the angel of the Lord said to her will come true. Now, it is not only that the angel of the Lord identified the sex of the child, but also he actually gave a name to the child. Now, the name given to the son is Ishmael. Now, the word Ishmael is translated from a Hebrew word, Ishmael. Ishmael, Y-I-S-H-M-A, that sign that goes to the slants to the left, but it's I-N, and then E, and an apostrophe that slants towards the right this time, and the letter L. So Ishmael. Ishmael, though we translated Ishmael. Those in the English, what they did is they removed this Y here and then remove all those consonants. There's no way to translate them. They don't have an equivalent in the alphabets that we use. So they removed that and called Ishmael. Really, the Hebrew Yishmael means God will hear. That's what that word means. Yishmael is a future tense in the Hebrew, Yishmael. So the meaning, of course, is equally clear because of the phrase where it says, "For the Lord has heard of your misery." So the name should always remind Hagar that God heard of her misery. Now the word misery is a translation of the Hebrew word ani. Ani. Ayin, A-N-I-Y, or apostrophe that begins with that. It means poor, afflicted, wretched. Now, this word connotes some form of disability or some form of distress. So, it can also reflect social oppression that results in lack of material possession and the various difficulties associated with deprivation. So, certainly, Sarah had mistreated Hagar, and now she's running away with nothing. See, she's running, nothing, she has nothing at this point. So she is truly suffering, so to say. But the angel of the Lord did not say that he has seen her affliction. Note that it's very important. He didn't say, "I have seen your affliction," but he said, "I have heard of it." So that's something quite a little bit different. Now, this would suggest that Hagar must have been complaining to her fellow servants of the mistreatment she was receiving from Sarah. Furthermore, she may also, as a believer, who at that point was immature, would have been praying to the Lord concerning her condition. So the angel of the Lord is assuring her that he is the very God that she has prayed to or had appealed her case to. Now, this statement of the angel of the Lord should always encourage each and every one of us. We may be in a situation where it appears that we are being oppressed or mistreated. We should never be discouraged. We should remember that the angel of the Lord that appeared to Hagar is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he sees, he knows, he hears our plight, and he's doing something about it. The only thing required of us is we have to be patient, wait for him to work out his purpose, manifest his power in our life. So the angel of the Lord here really did not stop with giving a name to Hagar's son, but also describes the kind of person he will become.
That's why verse 12, where we're starting, reads, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Three facts are really given about Ishmael. There are three distinct facts given about Ishmael before he was born. First of all, he will be a wild donkey of a man. Now, the expression wild donkey is translated from a Hebrew word, pere. Pere. P-E-R-E and a Hebrew letter Aleph or apostrophe that runs towards the right. Pere means a wild ass, a wild donkey. Now, so to describe Ishmael as a wild donkey of a man implies at least two things. There are two things that when you describe when the Holy Spirit, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Hagar, says, your son is going to be a wild donkey of a man. I'm sure no woman would like to hear that, but you know, when you think about every parents or child think, oh, my child is so wonderful. He never does anything wrong, except that what they are defending, I don't know what that is. So in any case, when she had this, I wonder what she thought about. But anyway, to describe Ishmael this way implies, first of all, that he will be the kind of person that despises authority. That's the kind of person he will be. Or a lawless individual, so to say. That's one implication of wild donkey of a man. He will not want to live under rule of law. Loving the spirit of freedom, so to say. So that's one thing we know about her, about him here. Secondly, he will be a person who lives in the desert. That is, a wanderer. He would like to be wandering around. Now, this may be the reason that his descendants lived near the desert of Shur, as we read last week in Genesis 25, verse 18. Genesis 25, verse 18. It says, he's there referring to Ishmael, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Ashur, and they live in hostility toward all their brothers. Now we know that there is a desert Shur, that's a desert Shur, that borders Israel, and it is this place that Ishmael's descendant lived. So somewhere in a desert. So that's the first fact we know about him. A wild man, a wild donkey of a man. The second thing that we know from the description given here is Ishmael will be a troublemaker. As in the phrase, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this. This is the way the Hebrew reads. His hand at everyone, and the hand of everyone at him. Now, it would seem that Ishmael and his descendants will be characterized by this fact. That's one thing we know, that they will always be troublemakers. His descendants, him, his descendants. So they will be against everyone, making it impossible for others to be favorably disposed towards them. History has demonstrated how true this has been. Many of the Arab groups are descendants of Ishmael,
History has revealed the rude, turbulent, and plundering character of the Arabs. They have lived in hostility towards each other and towards all other people until perhaps recent time, by that I mean somewhere around 600, 700, 800 AD, when they somehow seem to have been united by Islam. But even then, they still fight each other. So, at the present time, what is happening in the conflict between the U.S. and whatever is going on in Afghanistan, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know who is involved, who is spearheading that. An Arab. So, troublemaker. Now, this is, see, the thing about studying the Word of God is, it helps you a whole lot if you have some of these things and keep your blood pressure down. See, when all other people are kind of wind up and do this, you know all this from the Bible, you just say, well, what do you expect? I expect that. That's what God will say. So when you see that, you know, other people are kind of wound up, you just as relaxed as you can be and just go your way. Know that this is what God said is going to happen, and it's happening. So it's nothing new, but a lot of people think it is. And as I'm going to comment later on, we'll say some few more things about that. But the point is that Ishmael is always going to be a troublemaker, and his descendants will always be that way. And as I've said, the descendants of Ishmael are mostly Arabs. But the third thing said about Ishmael is quite difficult to ascertain. This can be noted with the difficulty in translating the last part of verse 12. It's not that simple as you see it in the NIV. Now, the NIV, we're going to probably have to write these things down a little bit so you can understand my argument. The NIV says, and he will live in hostility towards his brothers. The New American Standard says, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Live to the east of his brothers. That's New American Standard. Now we say that NIV says he will live in hostility towards his brothers. Well, the New King James Version, this is what they say. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So here you say dwell in presence of his brethren or brothers. This is dwell. This problem is not really with live or dwell. And one other English version, today's English version says, he will live apart from all his relatives. Live apart from all his relatives. This is today's English version, and this is the New King James Version. Now, stick in the NIV and you say, well, if you were just doing this since and you're doing comparative study, as some people like to do, now, all of them don't say anything closely resembling each other. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is because of the literal translation in the Hebrew. The literal translation says, he shall dwell upon faces of his brothers. He shall dwell upon or on faces of his brothers. Or you can use relative, it don't matter. Now, that's our problem. How? What does this mean? And how do we get it to translate it in English so it makes sense? So each of the translators tried in their own way to express what they believe it meant. So this is the reason we have, if you have various versions, there's no conflict in the sense of whether the text has problem or not. It's just a matter of how do we understand that expression, he shall dwell upon faces of his brothers or relative. Now the word dwell itself is a translation of the Hebrew word shakan. S-H-A-K-A-N, shakan. It means to settle, to abide, to dwell, to reside. And the word that's translated face there is the Hebrew word panim. Panim. P-A-N-I-M. Panim. It means face. Now the word, this word face is often used to identify a person's mood in a sense. Sometimes it reflects attitude and sentiments of an individual. So our word can be used then as a substitute for the self or for the feelings associated with self. See, face always, many cases, reveals the emotion, the moods, and the disposition of an individual. For example, a hard face, the Bible uses that, but that means defiance. Or it may also mean ruthlessness. While a shining face denotes joy. So it just depends on how these things appear in our text. Well, if our word though is used with preposition, it means in front of or in the face of. It can also mean in the presence of. The word upon that I translated upon is comes from a Hebrew word al. Ayin and A-L. Al. Now that's a preposition that means upon. It can also mean according to or on account or on behalf of. Hence, it is a preposition that is used in different ways in the Old Testament. So the question really is, how then should we understand the literal expression of Ishmael dwelling on the faces of his brother? So that's the issue. How do we understand it? Well, the various meanings of the preposition used here makes it possible to understand this expression in several ways. We have to admit that because of the Hebrew word used. First of all, we could understand this, the preposition as expressing proximity, in which case the implication is that Ishmael will live near his brothers. Now go back to all these translations so you understand what's going on. King James Version says he will live in the presence of his brothers. Proximity. So that's one way. A second way we could understand it is in the sense of extension, with the implication that he and his descendants will live away from his brothers. Live away from his brothers. So you can understand the translation of the EV. So what I'm trying to show you is not that these translations are wrong. It's just from what angle they are approaching it. Thirdly, we could also understand it in the sense of against. Now, the implication being that Ishmael and his descendants will either live in opposition to their brothers, or that they will not find favor in their eyes. That is a translation of NIV. Now, all three are possible meanings that are applicable to the whole description. But the question really is, which of these options actually are something new to the first description of Ishmael? We've known that he's a wild donkey, a wild man donkey. We've also known that he's going to be a troublemaker. I mean, he won't be in peace with anyone. So the issue is, whatever this next description is, it cannot be talking about those two. And some of these translations seem to indicate the first two meanings. So, based on that, I contend that the third description is that Ishmael and his descendants will live away from his brothers, although within the same geographical local area. So his brothers or relatives, again, will then refer to the descendants of Isaac and the other sons of Abraham. Historically, this will we know that the descendants of Ishmael lived close to the Israelites, but away from them. They live very close, and yet very a little bit separated from them. This will imply that the angel of the Lord described him and his descendants as those who will really not share exactly with Israel the promises given to Abraham. The angel of the Lord has described what will be true of Ishmael and his descendants. He and his descendants will love to roam free without being subject to any law, while being violent individuals who, although living near the Israelites, will never accept or will Israel truly accept them as their brothers. Now, history confirmed the validity of the description of Ishmael and his descendants, the Arabs. The Arabs have always maintained their independence throughout history. There have been several attempts in the past to conquer and bring them to subjection, but that really did not work. See, for example, the Abyssinians, the Persians, which would be the modern Iran, the Egyptians, and the Turks. They have endeavored to subjugate the wandering Arabs, but they have had temporary triumphs. They have been, as far as we know, they have truly been ultimately unsuccessful. Now, in ancient world, Sesostris, Cyrus, Pompey, and Trajan, all of these great warriors endeavored to conquer Arabia, but they all failed. So the existence of the Arabs is a proof that God maintains his word. Furthermore, the hatred between the Jews and their cousin, the Arabs, confirms that this description of Ishmael that we're studying and that of his descendants are all true. So, as we will continue to point out throughout this study of the book of Genesis, the enmity between the Jews and the Arabs is nothing new, and no one can solve it. No one can solve it. People may think in their ignorance of the word of God that they would, but they know nothing about the Bible and know nothing about history. True love, no doubt, now we have to understand that now, true love can exist between an Arab and a Jew only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that we have to pay attention to. Here's a Jew. Here's an Arab. There is a big enmity between them. Big one. Goes back way to the time of the birth of Ishmael. So it's been some thousands of years. And so there's always going to be that hatred. But what I'm saying is, there is always going to be, there could be love between a Jew and an Arab, but it must come by the way of the cross. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith in Christ destroys enmity between any group of people. any group of people. But in this case, we're dealing with Jews and Arabs. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, no distinction, no problem. All of those, the cross takes place care of. And of course, when people don't understand this, they get themselves into all kinds of trouble, spiritually and physically. But nevertheless, this enmity can be removed on individual basis. In other words, all I'm saying, as the Arab believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jew believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wall of hatred between them is destroyed as individuals. However, as a group, the wall of enmity will remain throughout human history. That's just fact, according to the passage we are studying. Now, we are sad this because the angel of the Lord here did not specify when this hatred between Ishmael together with his descendants, Israel, would end. He didn't say that. Because his brothers that we're thinking about, according to the context, must refer to all that come from Abraham within the context. Now, in most cases, they look alike in many, many ways. But the truth of the matter is, there is this element that God has predicted, described about Ishmael. And that must always come true. Now, he didn't say when it's going to stop. So the only logical thing that we can say is the hatred between those two groups. Now, let's again go back to what I'm saying now. As a group, they will always have that problem. But that does not mean that two individuals will not love each other. Because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where every barrier that separates human beings is destroyed. So here, we do know that the problem between them will continue. No human being will end it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ will end it. In other words, when Christ returns, that will be the only time there will be true peace in that land that we call Palestine today. I mean, all people can spend all the money they want, that's okay, but, you know, shuttle between here, Washington and Israel and all the rest of them, Palestine, whatever they call it, go up and down. I can assure you, the most anyone can get is one of those things that have happened in history. That's called a temporary truce between them. And after that, they go back at each other's throat. Fact, Abraham's son, Ishmael, has been described as a wild donkey of a man, one who will be against all his brothers, and his brothers will be against him. Now, if that didn't happen, then you and I, we don't have any reason to believe our Bible. You see, when I see this kind of thing, people look at it from other angles. I don't care about those things. What I care is, that shows to me that what I have is the unfailing word of God, that whatever he says must come true regardless of who doesn't believe it. And that is where I look at this things. It gives me a greater confidence that what is in that Bible is the only answer, because it comes from God directly. It is not man's thinking. It's not man's making. It all comes from the great God whom we serve. And so when you see these things, instead of getting angry or any of those things, just smile and say, yes, you are a faithful God. Well, we have gone through this, but after break and communion, we'll continue with verse 13 and 14.